Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
Let's take our Bibles, shall we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we'll be again this week. Take your journals. It's page 25. Have both of those in your lap, ready to take notes. Describes specifically how he approached the gospel opportunity in Thessalonica. And if you recall, here's how we described and defined a gospel opportunity. It's a time when we participate personally in God's work among a people in a specific place. And often you think about partners or missionaries or other people somewhere else. Think about just conversations and opportunities right in your path every day. Those are available. Those are gospel opportunities when you can participate personally in gospel work that God's doing among a people in a specific place. And this describes that. So follow along again as I read these wonderful verses, some of my favorite in the whole New Testament. Follow with me, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. Praise God. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please people, but rather God, who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you, and you are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged and comforted and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Fantastic set of verses. It's the anatomy of a gospel opportunity, isn't it? It breaks it apart. It's a spiritual x-ray into what these moments look like. Last week, we mentioned this to you and encourage you to make sure that you're pursuing and embracing gospel opportunities in this fashion or according to this pattern. In fact, it was our Thessalonian truth. Will you say it with me again this week? Kind of reviewing last week. I will respond to gospel opportunities in the pattern of 1 Thessalonians 2. Lots here. We could list 4, 5, 10 different things, but I've kind of narrowed it down to 4 overarching principles that define the pattern of this chapter. We looked at 2 last week. They were these: that we would have the fear of God over and above the fear of man. And then the second element, or the principle, is that we would really employ clear transparency over cryptic ambiguity. Just speak plainly, honestly, transparently. And these two are seen so clearly in this text. In fact, the first principle is really the driving principle in this entire section. It's what pushes every one of the other principles. When that's in place, the chain reaction occurs, and gospel opportunities typically unfold decently. Let me give you the other two this morning, can I? From this set of verses. Principle number 3, sacrifice over selfishness. Will you say it with me, just those three words? Sacrifice over selfishness. Now, this is seen explicitly in verses 7, 8, and 9. So make sure your eyes are planted on those verses, even as we kind of walk through this principle. And when we talk about sacrifice, at least in this text for sure, we're talking about the willingness to forego, quote unquote, rights. Paul, Silas, and Timothy put the Thessalonians' needs above their own. And they were willing to set aside, really, what they could have accessed legitimately, but knew in that moment it would have been a burden. Say the word with me, burden. You see this word twice in verse 7 and verse 9. This is really the one word that gives us insight into their sacrificial moment that could have been a selfish moment. Now, here's what I think the burden would have been. As you read the text, you'll notice the first time it's used, he says this, although we could have been a burden to you as the apostles of Christ. You see that in verse 7? So he's not saying in one sense that it would have been a wrong thing. He's saying we could have done that. But the fact that it would have been a burden caused him to pause and realize this would be a terrible time to exercise this right. And so he declined. He and his companions said, we're not going to do that. What was that right? What could he have done that would not have been wrong per se in other settings, but in that moment would have been a selfish move and would have been a burden? Or the word there means heavy. It means a weight. Incidentally, it's used other times in the Bible, both positively and negatively. In, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4, it's used in this way. It says that our momentary struggles are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. The word there is burden. The eternal heaviness of glory. It's also used in Galatians when we're told to bear each other's what? Burdens or weights or heaviness. Here, he's saying something would have been very heavy upon you, a burden. And though I could have done that, though we could have done that as apostles, we said, not a good time for that. It would have been selfish. And so instead, we chose to sacrifice. It was this. They could have asked them to cover their expenses. They could have asked for support. And I mean by that, financial support. They could have said, hey, those who share the gospel have the, and I'll use this word correctly, the right to expect those who receive the gospel to support the ones who share the gospel. That's not an odd thing. It's like a farmer, Paul said in other passages, eating of his own crops. It's not weird. It's not unheard of. That's how it works, Paul's saying. But in this case, he said, that would have been a heavy weight upon you. And rightly so. Think about it. These new believers in this town where there was intense persecution. They ransacked one of the houses of the new believers. There was great turmoil. Paul and his companions had to leave in the middle of the night. In the middle of that event, it said, oh, by the way, here's your bill. You know what that would have appeared to be? You know what it actually would have been? I'll say it for you. Selfish. Doesn't mean it's always selfish, but in that moment, in that gospel opportunity, the call of the day was sacrifice. We know that they did this because he says later, look at verse 9, three words, labor, hardship, and working. He says they worked night and day, so they got extra jobs. They would preach the gospel, they would disciple, they would minister the word, and then they would find other jobs, probably in the city, where they could make the money to cover their expenses. So this is what we'd call currently like a bivocational pastor or a co-vocational pastor. We have those in our church. There are elders who lead and shepherd you, but they have other jobs besides jobs in the church. Paul here is saying this was his sacrifice in that moment. He labored. He called it hardship. And so this was the right he gave up. And if you're looking for a passage that kind of lays out the right that Paul had to receive support, just check out 1 Corinthians 9. It's a beautiful defense of his right to receive support. And yet many times Paul declined to exercise that right in order to make sure that his sincerity was clearly seen. And how was it clearly seen? through sacrifice. Church, hear this plainly. Sacrifice matters. It's how you prove that you mean what you say. And so just as clear, transparent language disarms people and it removes distractions, we mentioned that last week. You know what sacrifice does? Sacrifice indicates sincerity. That you don't have some other angle you're working. You're not speaking with a wink in your eye and you're gonna, you know, have a deal if you're on the side that no one knows about. No, you're willing to bring everything to the table just like they are. And when perhaps you could exercise a right, you choose to decline and instead sacrifice. A beautiful picture that in gospel opportunities, sacrifice over selfishness. As I was pondering this over the last few days, I couldn't help but think about the beginning of both Carlisle and Lamoni. I mean, they're listening in, they're participating at their local campuses. Both campuses share this similar story, that when they were first needing help and they reached out to us, we offered to help. And in those initial conversations, and right now I suspect that both those campuses, there are some people grinning. At both of those locations, when we said, yes, we'll help you, at Carlisle, they just want us to help them find a pastor. At Lamoni, they just needed someone to help them install some equipment so they could get some preaching. And so we said, yes, we'll help. And they said, well, what's it going to cost us? What's the catch? And I remember being in the media. I was there and some of our other elders and some of our leaders. And we said, there's no catch. We'll just help you. And they repeated their question. Well, what's it cost us? Like, where do we sign? Like, surely there's something you get. And I remember us saying, we just hope your church stays alive. A bright light in your community. We'll just help you. And it was a moment of silence. And I'm not trying to prop us up. I'm just saying, when you bring sacrifice to the table, people know you mean business. That you're in it for the right reasons. Now, what God did in those situations was fantastic. About a year later, Carlisle did say to us, after 3 times of striking out trying to find a pastor, we're not very good at that, right? They said, hey, could we just join First Family and be part of you? For Lamoni, it was about a 6-year-plus friendship, and we just helped when we could. Sometimes a year or two would go by without any really conversation, then they'd call and we'd have several in a row. But finally, at some point, they said, hey, we're just kind of at the end. Can we talk about what the next step would be to have more help regularly? And I'm just thankful that God opened those doors, aren't you? To expand our family, to create more relationships and more gospel opportunities in places like Lamoni and Carlisle. And who knows what God may have in the future. But when you begin those, we don't come trying to leverage people or twist someone's arm. We come with this perspective, this heartbeat, this posture. It's sacrifice over selfishness. And can I say to you, not only works collectively, it works personally, individually. Let me kind of talk to you about an area right now where I know there's a need for us to all just sacrifice. It's one of the reasons that we really addressed our stewardship responsibility the first of the year. As you know, things have changed financially in our country. Things have changed financially with many people who have different loans. It was advantageous for our church to keep our loan of about $1.2 million because we were getting really good low interest rate there and high interest rate on investments. That has changed. They had to renegotiate the loan late last year. That rate's a lot higher now. And so we are looking to pay that loan off. We mentioned to you in January how we want to see that loan erased this year, about $1.2 million. We'd love to get that below $1 million through our own savings and means. And then if we could God raise up some sacrificial people, all among all of us, at different levels for sure, that could erase that debt totally before the end of 25? That'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? And I'll tell you this much, when you bring that kind of sacrificial action to the table, it says something. It means you're in. It shows you are serious and that you're at the table, so to speak. I want to encourage you, if the Lord is laying that on your heart, above and beyond your already financial investment, You're welcome to earmark that. You can talk to one of your leaders, see me. You can just add it to your normal offering, and it will go right to that. And I hope that by December of this year, we can say, man, it was worth the sacrifice because of what the gospel opportunities may be as a result of that. But as much as that may prove our point, that sacrifice matters collectively, individually. We see it in the Bible. It's part of gospel opportunities. Let's just not think that that's motivating, because really, comparing ourselves with ourselves isn't wise. The one who is the ultimate sacrificer is Jesus Christ, amen? And the Bible records for us and lays out for us how Jesus gave his life. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And so I'm thankful for the folks in this room who've sacrificed. I'm thankful for our church as a whole that sacrificed collectively, but none of us hold a candle to the beautiful sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. Philippians 2 lays this out. Colossians 1 lays this out. He went to the cross after living a perfect life for God and as God, God in the flesh. And he lived and took this perfect life to the cross, where he willingly laid down his life. There were those who said, hey, we'll take your life from you. And he said, while beaten and tortured and ravaged, bloody, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And Jesus laid his life down, shed his blood, and sacrificed his body so that all who believe could receive forgiveness of sins. And his sacrifice was perfect. It was in full. It was everything you need. It's not something to be added to what you need. It's not something that's going to help what you need. Jesus Christ's sacrifice is all that you need for full forgiveness, eternal forgiveness, complete forgiveness. And so while we want to be motivated to sacrifice, let's not look only horizontally. Let's keep our eyes vertical to the one whose sacrifice enabled us to no longer be an enemy of God, but a friend of God, to be in the family of God, who took us from darkness to light. Aren't you thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? On the cross, out of the grave, Jesus Christ is the ultimate one to whom we look for the example of sacrifice. If that's the first time you've heard that, if you're like, Pat, I never knew that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, that all who believe in Jesus is the only way to have their sins forgiven because of his death on the cross, I never knew that's how we receive forgiveness and eternal life. Well, that's the greatest news in the world. And right now we're having a great gospel opportunity, aren't we? You're hearing the news that really makes the largest difference in your life. Now, this morning, the Holy Spirit is drawing you to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and your Savior, the only one by which you can be forgiven and receive for eternal life. I would just urge you in this very moment, while you're looking at me and sitting in that seat, just ask God to save you through Jesus. Say, God, I do believe and confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that only through Jesus can I receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So God, save me through Jesus. His sacrifice makes me part of your family. And God will welcome you in. He'll give you eternal life and you'll be a son or a daughter of God. All because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the atoning work of Christ on your behalf. And the church says, hallelujah, amen. That's why in every gospel opportunity, sacrifice matters. Because it is the way of Jesus. It's the heartbeat of the gospel. When that is seen and believed and grasped, someone becomes a part of the family of God. And that leads me naturally to the final principle that we see in this text about gospel opportunities. Number 4, family posture over business positions. I mean, I doubt that you missed the metaphors, did you? I'm sure you saw them clearly. The nursing mother, the father. From verses 7 all the way through 12, he does spend a good bit of time talking about how their ministry there was both like a mother and like a father. Let me give you some words that I think would help us understand this a little more. He describes the motherly care in a very patient and loving way, using the word gentle and the word nursing. So you get the sense that there's some time involved, and that, you know, this gentleness was a molding type of gentleness. I mean, the words used are nursing mother. So he's talking about the way of a woman with an infant. And so he's speaking of just gentleness and time and care, even to the point of nourishment. Like, they're not going to let this child go hungry, starve, be deprived. And so they bring nourishment in a gentle, patient, loving fashion. It's motherly care that molds and forms. You hear about the fatherly example here. I think really what he's pointing to is a modeling of what life should look like. And he's using both his words and his life. You notice in these final verses, he says, you know how we conducted ourselves in front of you. And then he says, you know how we exhorted you, how we implored you, how we comforted you. So Paul is saying, when I spoke with you, it was like a father. And how I lived in front of you was like a father. I left for you an example. I urged you with my words. I showed you with my life. This is how you should live. So you have a fatherly example. You have motherly care. I say it like this, like here's nourishment to grow and a vision to grow towards. Isn't that really what moms and dads do? I mean, moms really provide the nourishment that we need to grow. And dads should provide for us that vision to grow towards. These are things that you find in a family, not a business. So Paul here is really encouraging a family posture and gospel opportunities. In true biblical ministry, we want to posture ourselves this way. This doesn't make business wrong, but watch this. While families mold and model, businesses really use mandates and measurements and metrics, and they want to make sure they get maximum profit. Nothing wrong with that. But when you're in a family, your posture is more of a molding type and a modeling type. You're pouring Miracle-Gro on those near you. So that there's maturation. And maybe you're wondering, Todd, are you knocking good business? Not at all. Maybe you're thinking, Todd, shouldn't a business do things rightly and orderly with integrity? 100%. Maybe you're thinking, well, doesn't a church and a Christian, don't we utilize some business protocols at times and do things well? You're right, we do. And we should. So, Todd, what are you really saying then? We've got way more businessmen and businesswomen in this room than we do pastors. It's the bulk of our congregation. Why are you knocking and railing on businesses? I'm not. I'm simply saying this, that at your work, you don't expect your boss to provide spiritual nourishment for you. Nor do you expect your coworkers to be a model of what your life ought to look like. But you do expect that from your spiritual family. And you should expect that from your spiritual family and your spiritual leaders. Nourishment to grow and a vision to grow towards. That's what a spiritual family does. And see, this is really what happens at the end of a gospel opportunity. Someone's born into a spiritual family. A brother or sister experiences the new birth. 1 Thessalonians 1 calls it conversion. They turn to God from idols. And so when someone becomes a brother or sister in Christ, we have a familial responsibility to them to help them move towards maturity, to grow into Christ's likeness. And so we provide nourishment towards that end. We provide a model to show them what that looks like. We act with patience and loving care to mold them. This is what happens in a spiritual family. This is what a church should look like when it comes to motherly care and fatherly examples. Now, the main tool for this in a church, the main tools, I should say, are God's word and time. There are other tools. Don't hear what I'm not saying. There are many tools, but the main tools are the Word of God and time. And this is how we feed people God's truth and point them to God's purposes. And this happens in a variety of ways. Parents do this. Our children's ministry works with parents to do this. Our youth ministries, small groups, equipping classes, one-on-one conversations, hanging around by the cafe, in different environments. So this happens informally, formally, but it's always going on. There's nourishment, there's molding, there's modeling, and over time, God's Word does its work. I've heard that before, haven't you? And we become incrementally, and usually much slower than we like, more like Christ every day. From one degree of glory to another, the Bible calls it. This is what spiritual families do. We act, watch this, men, don't be offended. We act in motherly and fatherly ways. Women, we act in motherly and fatherly ways. We prioritize family postures, not just business positions. It's more than metrics and mandates. It's molding and modeling over time with God's Word so that there is maturation and development. Now, we call this, in a word, discipleship. This is really the heartbeat of First Family. In fact, our mission statement is developing devoted followers. That's discipleship. And this all begins when someone turns to God in conversion, away from idols, that's repentance, and then they begin to grow and they interact with their new spiritual family. And they meet someone who begins to share God's Word and walk with them one-on-one. They attend a church service and they begin to be very faithful and they prioritize learning God's Word collectively and organizationally and theologically. This happens over time through God's Word in a spiritual family. Now, maybe you're already discipling someone. Maybe you have someone you kind of tucked under your arm and you're walking them through maturity and you're going to point them to doing that with someone else eventually because discipleship is multiplication. Maybe you're not sure who you're discipling. You're wondering. Maybe you're being discipled and you're looking forward to that first chance when you can disciple someone else. But this is all what's happening in a gospel opportunity. Often we think that it only means you are picking someone up who's a born-again believer and you're just kind of helping them grow one more step. That is true, but discipleship actually begins way before that, when someone's not even a Christian, but then they hear the gospel, it lands, it brings change, God saves them, and then they begin to grow. So we need folks who are in the birthing ward, the birthing rooms. We need folks in the nursing rooms. We need folks in the PICU, the NICU. Like, we need folks all across this line, working with those who are older and growing, maturing, and then encouraging those who are maturing to find someone who's not quite as mature and bring them along and then help them know how to then find someone who needs to mature. It's just a continuous chain of gospel opportunities that begins with making sure folks hear the gospel, come to Christ by the power of the Spirit, and then walking with them like a family and adopting family postures so that there's molding and modeling going all the time. I mean, this is what we do as a church. This is what we do as a spiritual family. That's why, listen very carefully, this is not optional. If you're in your chair saying, Todd, love the message, appreciate it, I'm not checking that box. You don't get that option in a church. This is what we do. It comes with being a Christian, the Great Commission. It's the last words of Jesus. It's what he left for us. And so because it's so essential, listen very carefully, it is expected. Your leaders expect you to be involved in discipling someone somewhere along the spectrum to some degree who's under your wing making progress in Christ-likeness. In fact, why don't we just pause for a minute and take a test? Can we do that? You're nervous, I can tell. This is great. Let's take the who are you discipling test. It's very fast. It's very quick. I'm going to say go. I'll count down to zero, and then you just have the name ready to go, okay? Five. I'll say, ready? Go. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Got a name in your head? Great. That's who you're discipling. If you don't have a name, you're probably not discipling anybody. Yeah, a little trapping there, a little cornering. You say, Todd, are you sure? Yeah, if you can't think of that person within 5-10 seconds, you're probably not discipling anybody. Because that lets me know you're really not praying for someone, or they'd be on your mind a lot. You're not sure who the last lost person is you're reaching out to and praying for them. You're not on somebody's calendar because your first meeting, your next meeting would come up in your mind. Like, yeah, I got coffee with them Tuesday morning. If you can't think of a name, you're not discipling anyone. And I want to do more than ask you. I want to prod you to leave that disobedience and embrace obedience and get with someone who's a brother or a sister or who is just on the verge of becoming a new member in the spiritual family. And man, do all you can under God's power to see them move towards Christ-likeness and eventually encourage them to do that with someone else. That's the family posture. And so we're scanning, looking around, we're asking questions, we're available. And here's what's interesting. You know, Paul did talk about how they worked night and day, and this wasn't for Paul like a clock thing. He didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, Thessalonians, we're closed. It's 5:30. This is what families do. We live together. We grow together. We walk together. So I want to encourage you. Who are you discipling? You'll have ample opportunity today before you leave to meet many people. Engage in conversation. If you're needing disciples, leave me a note. Leave us a note. Stop by Connect Center. Our desire is to have a family posture where nobody gets left behind. We're all growing. Yes, we're at different places and paces. But to one degree or another, all of us should be discipling somebody at some point to some degree. I'm urging you to leave the place of disobedience where that's not part of your life and embrace the obedient posture that brothers and sisters have towards one another. Well, let's review briefly, can we? We've seen four principles in this passage of Scripture. Again, there's many more we could say, but we've seen four that should really be present in every gospel opportunity. We'd say this is the anatomy of a gospel opportunity, that when the gospel lands, enters, it brings forth change, God's work is seen, there's results. These things are typically seen, that the fear of God is always more important than the fear of man. This drives every one of these principles. That clear transparency, man, we'll choose that every time over cryptic ambiguity. We're going to speak plainly and honestly. That sacrifice over selfishness proves our sincerity. It means we're in. So if it costs us some time, if it means some adjustments, we'll make it for the sake of the name, as we learned this morning. And number four is we'll do this in a family type of way, molding and modeling, as opposed to a business type of way. Doesn't mean that good business isn't healthy, but the church isn't primarily a business. We adopt and employ business practices to do things well, but we are first and foremost a family. We're spiritual brothers and sisters, so we want to adopt family postures, and we want to mold and model over time through God's word. These are the four things we've seen, and they lead us to understanding and embracing, really, what our goal is. Remember the take-home truth? This is the way to respond to gospel opportunities. So we're going to read it again together. Say it with me. I will respond to gospel opportunities in the pattern of 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, I want to remind you, responding to gospel opportunities in front of you isn't a one and done. It's not necessarily quick. It may not happen on the spot every time. Sometimes it does. Typically, what I have found is it's a process that we are willing to start and continue. And if you're like me, sometimes that can be tiresome. Can I just admit that to you? Like, I prefer the one and done. Is anybody else in that same boat with me? Like, amen, let's knock it out today, right? But people change slowly. How do I know that? I change slowly. You change slowly. And often if someone's never heard of Christ, or they've got maybe some church baggage, or we can even say, unwarranted gospel baggage. They don't really understand the truth of the gospel. It takes some time to converse, to meet, to develop a relationship. And even if someone's born again, but perhaps they're just really floundering, it takes time to begin a relationship and establish credibility. So I'm encouraging you to adopt these principles, but not thinking, okay, I've got 5 minutes, I'll knock these out, and we'll have 3 believers. It may not happen that way. But if you'll just have the gospel on your tongue, and you'll look for opportunities, you can begin this process. And I'm not really great at this, but this week I tried to look for those more than usual. And I had 2 really interesting ones occur at the gym this week. I noticed a new guy there, a young kid. And he had a shirt on that had a Christian college name on it. So I thought, I could probably start a conversation with him about that shirt. And so the next time I went, he was there again, same shirt. So I didn't really want to say anything, to be frank with you. I just want to kind of stay at the reps. But I felt like I should talk to him. Like, I sensed the Holy Spirit leading me. So instead of analyzing myself out of that, I just said, I'm going to obey it. So I made my way to the set of dumbbells, and I said, hey, I noticed your shirt. And we kind of began a conversation. He goes, yeah, I don't know what this is. That's what he said to me. So I said, oh, I do. So that's a Christian college. He goes, yeah, I got this shirt in Pennsylvania. He said, my uncle runs a Christian camp out there. So we kept talking. I won't go the whole conversation, but his name's David. He's homeschooled, and he's a believer. He's a Christian. I don't know much more about him yet. I'll see him again this week several times, and I hope to get to know him more. So in some sense, you can say, well, Todd, you struck out. No, I didn't. I at least tried. Are you with me? Like, I verbalized the gospel and my intentions. He's a believer, praise God, but sometimes our questions and our issues are not that they're a believer. It's that we won't even start the process. I mean, I struggle with that. Do you? Like, just getting the first words out. This happened a few days later at our house. We had a service call by a local company, and Rudy came in. And I'd never met Rudy, but we started chatting. And one thing I do a lot is I usually ask, hey, so what do you do for a living? And because they'll usually ask me what I do. And when I say, I'm a pastor, I get a lot of weird looks. Or they immediately shape up. You know, like, I gotta be good today, right? But it does breed more conversation. And it's an easy way to be able to share the gospel typically. So sure enough, we're talking, and he ended up sharing a story. He's an adopted, he was adopted at 5 from Haiti. It's an amazing story. Came, went to school here, went to UNI, graduated. He's working for a company that's local. He was doing some work for us, or at least inspecting some things, giving an estimate. And so in the course of that, I said, so what do you, I knew what he did, but I said, how long have you been working for this company? He said, oh, so-and-so, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. He said, oh. And that's how his story came about, how a missionary rescued him when he was 5. He was adopted by a family here, and he's actually just landed in a new church. He said, I wanted to get a church with my fiance that was different than my parents' church, so we're attending a different church now, and it's a good church. So I was glad about that. This guy, too, is a believer. So that night, Jill and I were conversing, like, how did our gospel opportunities go this week? And my first reaction was, like, not that great, like, they're both believers. And you know what? In a wonderful way, I was reminded, okay, that is the end result. Praise God, there's more believers than you realized. But you took a step and you had a conversation. And I was convicted in this way. I think that's where a lot of us are. We don't know the end of that situation, but sometimes we're not even willing to begin the conversation. Could somebody say, oh my? And I'm just asking you this week, would you respond to opportunities by beginning the conversation? Just saying something that might begin an exchange. Maybe learn some questions. Practice ahead of time, like things that typically work. And if the Lord leads you to someone who doesn't know him, you'll stay in that process. You'll stay engaged with him. With this prayer, Lord, bring them to faith in Christ. Amen. Maybe God will entertain your path to someone who's a Christian but needs to grow, and he'll connect that. I heard this morning from one of our moms in our church, and she was at a business and ran into someone who goes to our church and comes to find out something about a small group, and they both connected somehow, and end up, there was an invitation to someone else, and they came last week. So the story's really convoluted when I tell it. She told it very clearly. But it was like all these connections, and it was just because people spoke up, and they extended an invitation, and that person came last week. So it's just the willingness to speak up and to begin to fear God more than man, be plain in your language, be willing to continue that, have a posture of sacrifice, and then be a brother or a sister and model and mold. Over time, this is what we do. This is how we operate. This is how we step into the story, so that there are eventually more believers, more churches, and the gospel reaches more people. So if you want to put this into plainest, simplest of language, here's what I would say to you. Yes, let's commit to that general principle. But identify someone and get on their calendar. Because if you're not on their calendar, you're not in their life. Say, Todd, why did you make that so plain? Because the elders asked me to. I'm serious. We met Tuesday for prayer again. We're talking. And one of them said to me in a beautiful way, they said, Todd, sometimes it's just really theoretical. And I took that, well, I was like, okay. He said, just say it plainly. I said, I will. So I am. This is what we're after. This is the biblical truth. This is what it's saying to us. But I'll be really plain with you. Get a name and get on their calendar. Have a conversation. Share the gospel. Find out where they are. Amen. This is what we do, church. It's the anatomy of a gospel opportunity. And we should be having all kinds of these every week in the life of our church. I pray this week you will. And I will. For the glory of God and the good of the church.